Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. If you'll stand with me, we can read that scripture. And just one final reminder on the breakfast when we finish up this morning as you head to go get fellowship with one another. If you would be sure, if you have families with children, please move down to the middle level, middle or bottom level, so that we can leave the rest for those who will remain up here. So take your kids down there if you would, please. That will just help everything, kind of the traffic, move the way that it needs to and make sure that we got enough food for everyone, which is also vitally important. Now to the food of the word, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. Now, it is my great privilege to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and that would be a surprise to you if you were here last week because we never even made it through the introduction to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. But you're not going to get away from the introduction. You're not going to get out of it. I'll do that eventually. In a couple of weeks, we'll go back to the introduction, and we'll move through verses 1 through 17, and we'll probably again visit verses 18 through 20 because I'm only going to have time this morning really just to lightly brush over them as we consider our theme of Christ's birth. And really, we view that from the view of, we get the perspective of Joseph. Luke gives us the perspective of Mary, and here in Matthew chapter 1, we have the perspective of Joseph and his, the way he viewed and the way he went through the Christmas story. So I pray that that will be a blessing for us. Now, most of you are familiar with the song, Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. And there's nothing wrong with the song in and of itself, nor do we need to stop singing it with our children. We sang it last night. However, we want to be sure that we move beyond this understanding of the Christmas story if we're going to truly be able to grasp its significance and respond to our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. See, the events of Christmas are often presented as a cute little story about a cuddly baby lying in a manger with spotted cows and fluffy sheep looking on. But in reality, it is nothing like this. It is a scandalous and preposterous story of a betrothed couple who had a baby without ever engaging in physical intimacy together and who had the audacity to believe that their child was not only virgin-born, but was also the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's the Christmas story. And it comes with it the darkness of sin, the darkness of the difficulty of our world, as well as the wrestle and struggle of Mary and Joseph as they went through the events of this story, which we will see this morning. Now, just a bit of background here. We've talked a little bit about the genealogy. We just began to touch on it. But essentially what that does in verses 1 through 17 is Matthew provides a lineage of Jesus as traced through Joseph's line back to David and finally to Abraham. We see that Joseph was a Davidic descendant through Solomon and through the kings of Judah. Now, we found, as we read in verse 16, that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And so we see that Joseph himself is not part of, in any physical way, he is not part of Christ's line. Again, there's a legal identity being established here. But really what's going to happen in verses 18 through 25, since there is no direct physical link to Joseph, because he is not the physical father, and nowhere in Scripture is it alluded to that he is. Everywhere, the Bible writers are very careful to let us know that Mary is the mother and Joseph is not the father ultimately, that it is the Holy Spirit, it is God. So this narrative helps us understand, well, how does Joseph fit into this story? What did he do? How is he part of this? And how does Jesus become the legal representative, or how is he actually part of the legal line if he is not part of, if Joseph was not his actual physical father? So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is virgin-born, the legal son of David, who fulfills all the necessary requirements to be the promised Messiah, the one who saves his people from their sins. Again, Jesus is the virgin-born, legal son of David who fulfills all the necessary requirements to be the promised Messiah, the one who saves his people from their sins. So now let's begin looking at the story from Joseph's perspective and consider first Joseph's painful betrothal, his painful betrothal, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, or really perhaps better stated, Jesus the Messiah, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to have the description of the birth of Jesus, and we see here that there is a betrothal. It says, when his mother, Mary, and again, notice the careful wording of Matthew. When his mother, does not call Joseph his physical father, but emphasizes that Mary certainly is his mother. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. So again, clearly indicating the word came together there, this is a euphemism essentially for the physical act of intimacy in marriage, before they had consummated the marriage. And we can get a little confused here as we consider the nature of betrothal, and really speaking in verse 19, it says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, so we can get a little confused as to what's really going on. Are they betrothed? Are they engaged? Are they married? Well, again, the way the Bible views these things is a bit different than the way we do. Our engagement period is, although a serious thing, you give a ring and you make a commitment, it is not nearly as serious as to make a betrothal commitment back in the time of Christ. Because when you made that commitment during that time, it was essentially considered the marriage. It was the beginning of the marriage. Now, usually after the betrothal, there was a period of about a year where the bridegroom would prepare everything for the bride and where they were not allowed to be together physically and really oftentimes had very little interaction even socially. And John MacArthur kind of casts some light on this as he talks about these customs. He said, by Jewish custom, a betrothal signified more than an engagement in the modern sense. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages, the betrothal and the marriage ceremony itself. The marriage was almost always arranged by the families of the bride and groom, often without consulting them. We don't know if that's the case here, but that was very often the case. So this was, the parents got together and said, hey, we think that Joseph should marry Mary. And they weren't necessarily asked, wouldn't you like us to go back to that? Now I'm a parent, I've got three daughters, one son, I'd love to go back to that system. We're not planning on doing that. But nonetheless, some of you here will go, we like that. Let's find someone, pick them out, maybe young, and we'll say, all right, this is going to happen, and we'll begin to work on that. It's happened a lot of times down throughout history. We do it a little differently now. It's simply custom. But nonetheless, that's most likely what would have happened then. An arranged marriage between two families. The children are then, as they grow up, they're told that this is what's going to happen. And so then they enter into this essentially what was a contract. The betrothal was a contract made and sealed by payment of the dowry or bride price, which was paid by the groom or his family to the bride's father. This bride price or dowry served to compensate the father for wedding expenses and to provide a type of insurance for the bride in the event that the groom became satisfied and divorced her, which sometimes happened. The contract was considered binding as soon as it was made, and the man and woman were considered legally married, even though the marriage ceremony itself and consummation often did not occur until as much as a year later. The betrothal period served as a time of probation and a testing of fidelity. During that period, the bride and groom usually had little, if any, social contact with one another. So Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. She had entered into this contract, and then it would seem that they didn't have a lot of contact together. Right? She'd been betrothed then to Joseph. Now, Mary is probably at this time somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15, because very often the young ladies were married very young. Right? And so she probably would not have been what we would consider to be of marriageable age today, 18, 19, now these days, 20, 25, as marriage kind of gets extended later and later. Probably between 12 and 15. And Joseph, well, probably would have been probably a little bit older, maybe between 15 and 17, although he might have been 17 to 20, something along those lines. Oftentimes, the men were significantly older. So Mary, very young lady, a young teenager, Joseph, a little bit older teenager most likely, betrothed to one another, preparing to enter into a life of joyful marriage. That was the plan, right? And that's kind of what we see at the very beginning. She had been betrothed. And before they came together, that is, they were living out what their betrothal period was supposed to be. They were not engaging in physical intimacy, unlike what so often goes on today, both in unbelieving relationships as well as believing, unfortunately. But they were actually being faithful. And really, this gives us a picture of the righteousness or the godliness, the desire for holiness on the part of both Mary and Joseph. We'll see in our text that Joseph is said to be a righteous man, and we'll flesh that out a bit. But we find also, when we look at other texts in Luke and other places, that Mary was a godly young woman herself. She was a native of Nazareth. She was probably from a poor family. She was the cousin of Elizabeth, and yet she was a faithful believer. When the angel came to her, Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Then in verse 38, after Mary kind of wrestles with how could this even be possible, not that she didn't believe what the angel said, but simply, how is a virgin birth possible? Again, we're not talking about primitive peoples who just thought that these things happened all the time. Mary's like, I'm a virgin. How can I have a child? In verse 38, after the angel explains to her what's going to happen, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the character of Mary. She is one who considers herself a slave of God, one who is willingly entering into his service and doing what he says. She did this beforehand, and as the angel comes and lays this incredible bombshell on her, she says, "May it be done as the Lord states. I continue to be the bondslave of the Lord." And in Luke chapter 1, after she hears this and after the angel departs, she lifts up just a tremendous praise to the Lord. I'll only read a portion of it. But again, this didn't somehow spring onto her as though all of a sudden now she starts being spiritual. This just flows out of a heart that has already demonstrated a love for the Lord. Luke 1:46, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" Here's a woman who loved the Lord already, who is exalting him already, serving him already, and as this incredible event begins to happen to her, she simply gives that praise back up to the Lord. Thankfulness to God for what he's done, for what he will do, even though it's an amazing, unusual, and totally unexpected thing that would happen to her. And I wonder how many of us, given similar kinds of circumstances, would be as thankful to the Lord, as exalting his name as Mary was. And I just would commend to you the fact that when we are godly, when our lives are designed around the things of the Lord, when we're already exalting him, then when amazing and sometimes, as we'll see, difficult circumstances happen, that's already our pattern to praise him. Trying to learn how to praise the Lord, learn how to exalt him and bring him glory in the midst of difficult circumstances, that is just initially learning, is a very difficult thing to do. Having practiced that, having worked through that, having honored the Lord on a consistent basis, we then find when things unusual and difficult come into our lives, we have already established the pattern. Well, that was true for Mary, and it was clearly true for Joseph as well. And so that's Mary, who she is, a godly young woman, 12 to 14 years of age. She's betrothed to Joseph. She's entered into the contract. And this man that she has been betrothed to, we know very little about. And we know that Joseph, Matthew 13:55, was a carpenter. As Jesus enters back into Galilee to try to do ministry there, they disdain him because they know his family. They know where he's from. And they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And the word for carpenter in Matthew 13 is a very general word, builder, contractor. So he could have worked in a variety of kinds of material and probably did, probably both wood and stone, as stone was probably even more prevalent than wood in that time and in that area. But he would have been one relatively prominent in the community, a solidly middle class, as nearly as we can determine, young man, who was a hard worker, who plied this trade, who was one who was involved in his community and would have been well known, right? So he was a carpenter. And this is the young man that was married or betrothed to Mary. Now, we do learn something else about him, but before that, right? So we have his betrothal. He is betrothed to Mary. So this is Joseph's painful betrothal. He's betrothed to her, but also, and put this in quotes, he is betrayed by Mary, or at least that's how the world would view it, and that's how Joseph initially viewed it, betrayed. He's betrothed, and now he's betrayed, because as we see in the middle of that verse, of verse 18, it said, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." Now, if we stop right there, it's very obvious what has happened. Mary's been unfaithful. And again, this was not unusual. It's not unusual in our time. It wouldn't have been all that unusual back then either. People would have been sinners from the time that they were born, from the time that the world has been after Adam fell. But nonetheless, this would have been a betrayal of the marriage vows. Right? She is now found to be with child. Now notice, and Matthew emphasizes this all throughout, that immediately, before he's even moved into the rest of the story, he tells us why she is with child. He's not going to leave it in any doubt for us, for the reader, as to whether Mary has been unfaithful or not. Clearly, and as the author lays out, she has not been, and he emphasizes that. Why? Because the virgin birth is one of his key topics here. that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is necessary that the Messiah be virgin born. So he mentions it right up front. He's going to mention it three times. He's going to focus on it. And the idea in our day and age, and not amongst more conservative evangelicals, but certainly moving out on the fringes, not even so much the fringes anymore, the whole idea that the virgin birth is unimportant, people don't actually have to believe it, it's not really that big of a deal, it flies in the face of Scripture everywhere. It is an absolutely vital component of who the Messiah is. And right up front, Matthew makes sure that we understand that Mary has not been unfaithful and that this is a result of the work of God in her, because he says, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know this yet. We, the reader, know it. All right, in our time, he doesn't even know this to be true. And yet, Matthew makes sure to tell us that this is the case. And lest you think that she was found is some kind of way of saying, well, she was trying to hide it and so that no one would know it. That just simply means it was seen. Well, it was obviously seen, because as the child grew within her, then it was clear that she was pregnant, she was with child. And so that's what it means, she was found. She wasn't hiding it, simply then it came about that people could notice all of a sudden, no, Mary is pregnant. Right? And at this point then, right, then as this becomes public knowledge, then Joseph has to wrestle with what to do. Right? So it's found, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, plan to send her away secretly. Now again, I want you to consider this for a minute. Here's Joseph. He knows he's not been with her. He knows that it's not his child, and yet it's clear that she is with child. We're not told how much contact they had. It seems almost impossible that they wouldn't have had some contact. They're apparently living in the same town, that they wouldn't have talked about this at least some. And it seems almost impossible to believe they didn't ask her, what's going on? What happened? Now exactly what she responded, I don't know. It would seem that she most likely told him, and yet, right? Either way, certainly Joseph did not assume, oh, there's a virgin birth here. Certainly Mary has been pure. There's no problem. There must be a virgin birth. He doesn't think that at all. He thinks what any young man would think, righteous or unrighteous in this case. She's been unfaithful, and now I'm going to have to deal with this. Now, the text mentions to us that he is righteous and mentions it here for a particular reason, because he's wrestling with what to do, and in fact, he plans, as we will see, to set her aside, to divorce her, as was legal under Jewish law, particularly when there had been, in this case, when there had been seeming infidelity. In fact, it was really commanded under the law in Deuteronomy that if a woman, Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 27, that if a woman who was betrothed was found to be with child, that she should not be married. That the one to whom she was betrothed should write her a certificate of divorce, should set her aside. That was in the law. Because she had been unfaithful to then enter in, she'd been sexually unfaithful. To enter into that relationship would then involve the husband in that sexual unfaithfulness. That was the idea. And that's what, so that was what's under the law. So now Joseph has a problem. We know, again, we see from our text that he cares for her, because we'll see that he doesn't want to disgrace her. And yet, right under the righteous requirements of the law, he cannot go forward with this marriage. So he's put in a dilemma. It's clear, as nearly as he can tell, that she's been unfaithful. He's a righteous man who wants to love her and demonstrate that love, but he is really bound under law to set her aside. So what does he do? Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Right? So his righteous character, right, is made clear even by the fact that he plans to send her away, as was required, but also made clear, so he has his righteous character, that's under Joseph's righteous decision, that's the second part of your outline, his righteous character, right, laid out for us here in his actions, right, and also his righteous desire. And it seems clear that his righteousness is not simply in relationship to this particular law, that Joseph wanted to keep this law, this was required for him to set her aside, but that indicates his character as a whole. A righteous man. It doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean someone who never sinned. It means someone whose passion and desire was to follow the law of God. And it's amazing these days that if anyone says they're righteous or holy or seeking after the Lord, people instantly go, ah, here's an arrogant guy. How could you possibly say that? No one is righteous, no one is holy, no one has done good. Now, I'd urge you, if you wrestle with this kind of thing, to work through with us as a youth group. We're working through a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. In fact, just work through the Bible, you'll solve the problem. But the book really helps bring to fore this concept, this idea that no one is ever supposed to say, well, there are righteous acts to be done, and I'm, by the Lord's grace, performing those righteous acts. The Bible everywhere commends those who seek God, whose pattern is to obey him. That's true for Mary, it's true for Joseph, through numerous people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. In fact, the Apostle Paul is audacious enough in 1 Corinthians to say, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. It means he dealt with his sin. He worked through it, and he was pursuing God. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. This downplaying of righteousness, that there is no such thing, and that no one can ever be righteous, and that no one can ever serve God, is merely a misunderstanding of theology. No one can be righteous, that is, perfectly holy in the sight of God. No one can do good works by which they earn their way into God's favor. No one. But everyone who is a true believer must and can work acts of righteousness that are truly righteous, that truly please God. Joseph was a believer in God. He was an Old Testament believer. Christ has not yet come. He trusted the Lord, and so he's called a righteous man. And would it be that we too, having really much greater ability, as it were, having the Spirit of God living inside of us, having all of Scripture revealed for us, having looking back upon the cross instead of forward to it, we who have even greater ability to be holy, would it be that we do not downplay such things? Would it be that we had more righteous men and righteous women whom the Lord is using to accomplish his righteous purposes? Again, we understand that no one before a holy God is righteous as God is righteous. But with the power of the Spirit of God and covered in the righteousness of Christ, we can, in fact, must seek righteousness. And I pray that more and more in this congregation, that this would be your title, a righteous man, a righteous woman. Not in your own strength and not for your own glory, but for the glory of God. And that's clearly the case here. God is receiving the glory for their righteousness. He's a righteous man. He has therefore righteous desires. He doesn't want to disgrace her. The idea there is to shame her, to make a public display. And of course, if you've ever been in this position or in a position of any kind of betrayal in a relationship, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to get back at him. Revenge is always first upon the mind of someone who in love has been betrayed, as seems to be the case here. And yet we see this righteous man who could very easily and lawfully have dragged Mary before the courts, even going as far as to bring the traditional or the full biblical penalty against her, which was stoning. Very rarely done, either in Old Testament or New Testament. But nonetheless, that was in the law as well. Could have done that and yet chooses not to. He says, I'm not going to shame her. I'm not going to get my revenge. I'm not going to drag her in front of everyone. Put her away secretly. Again, the word put away, to loose or unbind, in this case, set free from the betrothal commitment to divorce, to set her aside. And to do that secretly, that is without the knowledge of as many people as possible. He wanted to keep it in the smallest realm, the smallest sphere possible, so that she would have some ability, right, to retain dignity. Now, in her hometown, this is going to be difficult. You can already imagine Joseph thinking about that. Both his character and her character are forever tainted at this point. And trust me, that's how it worked out. All throughout Jesus' life, he's dogged with what? You are an illegitimate child. You are the son of an illegitimate union. You were pregnant before you were married. Right? And he knows that this is going to be the case. And yet, thinking of her, we don't know all of his thoughts, certainly, but what is revealed to us in Scripture is that his first thought, or at least certainly the direction of his thoughts, is for her. He wants to send her away secretly. By the way, the idea of this bill of divorce or being able to do that lawfully is found in Deuteronomy 24:1. She could be stoned, or this could be the case. Right? And I ask you, which one would be better in this case? Right? Joseph is choosing the most merciful option. He is choosing an option according to the law that in this case is going to be best for Mary. And again, before we move to the next point, I want you to consider the anguish in Joseph's heart, and very possibly even the hurt that Mary feels, right? Because it seems, again, almost impossible to think that she didn't tell him, look, I have not been with anyone. And yet how is he to believe her in this? Because there is no such thing as a virgin birth. None. It does not happen. It has never happened in the history of the world ever until this point, and it never happened again, and it never will. A one-time, unique, miraculous event, never to be repeated. And so there isn't any way that Joseph could have said, oh, I believe that, because it's absolutely impossible. And so he's stuck. I can't believe that. I know I haven't done it. She must have done this, and so therefore I'll set her aside. The anguish in his heart, the anguish in hers, knowing that she has done nothing wrong, about to be set aside, shamed forever, as long as she lives. Consider that there has been no infidelity here. Both Joseph and Mary have remained pure. They're above reproach, even though accusations are already flying in Nazareth. Clearly, they have to be. Look what has happened. Mary's with child. Obviously, the first thought would be it's Joseph. Right? He protests his innocence, as it were. They come to him. Joseph, have you done this? No, I haven't done this. So what's my option? They go to Mary. Mary, what have you done? And who knows what she said? It would seem most obvious for her to say, I'm with child by the Holy Spirit. But who's going to believe that? Certainly she talked to somebody. So there's anguish here, there's pain here, there's difficulty here, there's accusations flying, there's shame in the community. Right? Well, it's a little far away from away in the manger. It's a difficult time in the life of both of these young people. And yet, by the Lord's grace, they have both chosen to do what is right. They are both pursuing the righteous course. Now, what we see is Joseph's personal visitation. The Lord will not allow. He has brought things to this point in his sovereignty, and now he breaks into time. He breaks into Joseph's consciousness to make sure that Joseph is directed properly. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, that is, essentially it means he'd reflected on it and he decided to do it. That was the idea. I'm going to go through with this. So again, he really essentially had no other choice. This was the choice that he had if he was going to continue to be a righteous man. So when he had considered this, when he had made the final decision, and you guys, why does God wait until those times? I don't know. Why didn't God just show up first? Why didn't God just show up to Joseph and say, Joseph, hey, don't worry about this. Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. He tells, the angel is about to show up and tell him that now. Why not before? He goes, I don't know. I know for the truth of Scripture for us to read, that's why we bring interpretation and meaning out of it, that clearly there is something to be learned for us in Joseph's righteousness, in the difficulty of this time, in the righteousness of both of them, in the difficult conditions that are going forward. But why did he wait? Mary knew right away, and yet Joseph waits, and God waits until after he's already said, I'm going to do this. And again, perhaps simply to confirm to us, and even to Joseph, his own righteousness. That is, he was going to do what was right. He was absolutely convinced, this is what I have to do, and he was going to pursue it. And at that point then, the Lord shows up. Please understand that God's timing is always right. I think even some of you consider, well, I was saved later on in life, and why didn't God show up earlier? Why, if God is the one who truly is sovereign in salvation, why didn't he do something earlier? I don't know. But I know that God is faithful, and I know that he does what he wants to do, and he does it in his timing, and he uses you then according to all that he has allowed, both the things that before and the things after. It doesn't excuse your own hard heart for not seeking Christ earlier. But nonetheless, it is God's sovereign plan when and how you get saved. And so you are to thank him for it and rejoice in that you know him now. And if you don't know him now and you're sitting here this morning, you are to use no excuses as to, well, it's not God's sovereign plan yet. You don't know. Repent and believe. That's his sovereign plan. That's what he wants for you. So Joseph's personal visitation. When he considered this, behold, and I love the word behold. We talked about that a little bit in Ruth, didn't we? We're in the New Testament. I understand it's a Greek word now, but it means the same thing. Watch this. Watch what's going to happen. Joseph is about to set Mary aside. He's going to divorce her, set her away. Yes, end of story. It's done. Right? Joseph would not be the legal father. Jesus, therefore, would not be the legal descendant of David, and therefore, there is no Messiah. I think that's impossible. I understand that in sovereign plans of God. But if it had ended here, it would have been. But now we have a behold. This means God is about to work, so step back. Take a look at this. Watch what God will do. Behold, an angel of the Lord. Now, the angel's not named here. Sometimes the angel of the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus himself. I think in this case, that's not the case. The Lord Jesus himself, again, this gets difficult understanding the localization of deity, but he's in the womb of Mary. Right? Could he appear as an angel of the Lord? I'm not even going to go there. I don't know. Maybe, yes. But it doesn't appear that that's the case. This is an angel, maybe Gabriel again. He's not named, but it's an angel that comes from the Lord. I think it's the best understanding here. Often in the Old Testament, maybe always, it is used for Christ himself. But again, with Christ in the womb, being born from Mary, it doesn't seem like that's probably the case here. An angel of the Lord appears to him, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Very interesting that it's a dream that Joseph receives. It was a direct appearance to Mary, and there's a difference there. All right, a dream is something's happening while you're sleeping, right? The Lord is still directing it, in this case for Joseph, but the other's either a vision, all right? That's not a physical appearance, but it's breaking into time when you're awake, and then there's the actual appearances, like Gabriel did to Mary and Gabriel did to Zacharias. Right? There's an actual appearing. Well, this is a little different. It's a dream. And dreams were an important means of divine communication in the Old Testament era, which, remember, we are still in. Joseph is still in the Old Testament era. Now, we've come 400 years since the last writing of the Old Testament, but he's still there. It's before Christ. And so there's this dream that he receives, and really, this communicates, it's God's way of communicating his desire apart from the full revelation of Scripture. Certainly, we don't have the full revelation yet. So God is appearing in these ways. He's revealing himself in dreams. But I would like also to point something out. This was not a normal means of communication even in Old Testament times, and certainly not in New Testament times. In fact, the idea of a dream and God appearing, the words in a dream are only mentioned in Matthew six times. There are six dreams. And there are several other occasions to apostles and to prophets in the New Testament when they're, and actually I don't believe there's another time mentioned where there's an actual dream. There's a vision, Paul has one, and several others. But please understand that it was not normal, even in the time when God was revealing himself in this kind of way. It was very unusual. For people now to claim, right, after the fullness of Scripture, after the coming of the Spirit of God to come and live inside of us, that he's constantly speaking through dreams is just completely unscriptural. To analyze your dreams, what happened in my dream? Was God speaking through my dream? One, if he was still speaking that way, it would be extremely clear. Joseph does not wake up and go, "I wonder what happened. I wonder what God said in that dream. It was this way and it was this way. So what you know? It's like reading tea leaves. It's like trying to do divination." Right? So God spoke to him very clearly. Right? I think our understanding from Scripture now is that we have the full revelation that God is not speaking directly in this way because it's authoritative. Right? When God speaks this way, it carries absolute authority, and there's nothing in this time that carries absolute authority apart from his written word, which we have in its fullness. But at that time, he speaks, and he speaks to Joseph in a dream, and he speaks very clearly. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." This is absolutely crystal clear. God speaking in the dream, marry her and name the child Jesus. Okay? Two commands that he gives. Right? So this is the angel's comfort first. So with this personal visitation that the angel comforts him. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid." Notice what the angel emphasizes. "Joseph, son of David." Now we're going to go back and pick up the genealogy and understand more what son of David means. We don't have time to do that this morning. But why does the angel emphasize it? I think it's clear. Joseph, you're the son of David. You're going to have to do this marriage because you're the means by which the Messiah will be legally in the line of David. So remember that, Joseph, son of David. This is what you need to do. This is who you are. This is your heritage. This is what you are called to do. To be the legal father of the Messiah, Joseph, son of David. Then he says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Now, I don't think, oftentimes, the first thing we think about is, well, maybe he was afraid of the stigma that he would receive. He was afraid of these other things. I don't think that's it at all. I'm sure that probably was there. The issue here seems, again, to be a legal one. Don't be afraid. It is righteous for you to do this because she hasn't actually committed sin. You can actually take her as your wife, and you won't be violating the law because she hasn't sinned. I think, additionally, the things that would come along with that, the stigma that could come and other things, he's assuring him, what the angel is assuring him, that this is the right thing to do. But I think in light of what we've already seen in our text, the primary implication of "do not be afraid" is, don't think you're going to disobey me if you take Mary, disobey God, if you take Mary as your wife. You are a righteous man. You can do this in righteousness. And then everything else. And by the way, that's first and foremost, isn't it? It doesn't matter if we're going to receive the stigma of something that people will think about us. It doesn't matter if we're going to be ostracized by society. The only thing that matters is, are we being righteous? Are we doing what God has said? Are we following his word? Nothing else matters. Nothing. And yet so often in our lives, what dictates us? Everything else dictates what we do. What other people think, what the circumstances are, what's going to happen. Everything tells Joseph in this case, don't do this legally, righteously, as well as socially. And for the rest of his life, ruined as people look upon their marriage as illegitimate, look upon the child as illegitimate, and the stigma being much greater than now, certainly. Today people go, that's how it goes. Back then it would have been a social ostracization that would have happened for the rest of their life. And we see that in Jesus. But I think the first issue here is, don't be afraid. You will still be righteous if you do this. This is the right course. This is what enables you to follow my righteousness and to care for Mary because, and here's the reason, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see it the second time. This is a virgin birth. And Joseph now hears it from the lips of a messenger of God. And he believes this. Right? Here is God speaking to him. Right? And so he believes what the angel has said. And as we'll see, he does in fact follow these commands that were given. But I want you to notice several words here that I think are very important. This child has been conceived in her. Now we're not told exactly how this works. The phrase given to us in Luke is that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That's all we have. None of this crass pagan mysticism, the stuff you see in pagan religions of God's coming down and doing unspeakable things, all of that sort of ridiculous pagan garbage. We have none of that. What we have is the beauty of even the word picture, the idea of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, of bringing this conception. Notice, conceived in the womb. And so the Spirit of God is doing the work. The seed of Mary is involved. This is not some kind of special creation in which there is no seed of man or woman involved. In fact, that directly violates Scripture. It's taught today. There's a special creation within Mary that wasn't tied to her seed or Joseph's seed ultimately, just came out of her womb. This violates the whole progression down from Genesis 3:15, which says that the child will be the seed of the woman. And then so that's what happens. She's conceived. And again, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important for us to mention that everywhere, not only here, but everywhere in Scripture, conception is life. Not fetal tissue, it is not some other thing going on. This is a child in the womb from the moment of conception. And imagine the thought and idea of something as abominable as an abortion happening in this case at this time. Now please understand, if that's been part of your life, if that's something that's gone on in your life, the Lord forgives, His grace is extended to you, but it's always wrong, it's always a murder, always. Always, because it's always a child. Whenever there has been a conception, it is always a child. And it's made, I don't think it could be any more clear here. You have the conception, you have the baby, you have the Messiah in the womb from the moment of conception. What has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Right? And again, it doesn't tell us how. Simply, this is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of Mary, or in the womb of Mary. Now, this is not a minor issue again. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Christ, and it is thus to be an unbeliever. You see, Mary's virginity protects a great deal more than her own moral character, her reputation, and the legitimacy of Jesus' birth, says John MacArthur. It protected the nature of the divine Son of God. The child is never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus' father, and Joseph is never mentioned, even in Mary's song of praise. Had Jesus been conceived by the act of a man, whether Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine. He would not have been the Savior. His own claims about himself would have been lies, and his resurrection and ascension would have been hoaxes, and mankind would forever remain lost and damned. Now again, if someone doesn't mention the virgin birth when they give the gospel presentation, people, I believe that Jesus died for me, I believe that he's God, and they fall on their knees before him, and they repent and believe, right? That's acceptable, right? That brings salvation. But if at any time, right, they hear, well, there's a virgin birth involved here, that's how Jesus is God, and they say, I deny that. What they are denying is that he is, in fact, God. You deny the virgin birth, you deny that he's God, you cannot be a believer. You don't lose your salvation. You never were. You either didn't understand what was going on, there was not true conversion in your heart, whatever it might be. If he was not virgin born, he cannot be God, and this cannot be denied under any circumstances. Anyone who does demonstrates themselves to be ultimately an unbeliever. This was truly the only virgin birth that would ever occur in all of history. The greatest miracle of all, God becoming man, fully God, fully man, no guilt of sin through Adam, no physical lineage through Jehoiachin, that's for another time, and the fulfillment of prophecy. What an amazing thing. Now, we have the angel's prediction. All right, so that was the angel's comfort. Don't be afraid. This child is of the Holy Spirit. There's no sin involved here for you to take Mary. This is the best thing to do. Take her as your wife. And again, notice, the betrothal doesn't mean wife yet. So go through with the marriage contract. Fulfill the marriage vows. Do the marriage ceremony. Okay, essentially, there's a command here. It's not just a suggestion. It's a command. And name him Jesus is the other command. So the angel's comfort we're given, and then finally here, the angel's prediction. Angel's prediction, excuse me. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here's his prediction. The baby within her is a boy. You are to call him Jesus. And the other prediction here is that he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's supposed to be called Jesus. The four links the two together. You shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? It is Greek for Joshua, or literally for Savior. Yahweh is salvation. And really, it's a Hebraism, or a Hebraism, which simply means it's a name dragged. It's got a Greek, it's put into the Greek, but it's dragged out of the Old Testament directly. All the concepts of who Joshua was, or what Joshua is, are dragged from the Old Testament. So it's not just a Greek name that was slapped on Jesus. The whole concept is drawn from the Old Testament, and the name, the meaning of the name is drawn from that as well. Yahweh is salvation. It's interesting, we have two, we have several Joshuas in the Old Testament, but two of them are actually given as types of Christ. One is Joshua, the leader of Israel. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, he's referenced in reference to what Christ had provided, really in contrast to ultimately what Joshua provided, but the two are linked together. Then you have Joshua, the high priest under Zerubbabel, who was called the branch who builds the temple. Jesus Christ is also called that branch. And so those two Joshuas really link us together with this idea of the one who saves, Joshua who brings them into the promised land, and then Joshua in Old Testament history who rebuilds the temple after the return from the exile. And that would have been clearly in the minds of those who heard this name. And so he has named this why? Because he will be a savior as well. But he will be the savior. He will be the one who saves them, his people, from their sins. Joshua could not save them from their sins. He couldn't provide them full rest. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 says. He didn't provide the full rest. Jesus came to provide it because only Jesus can deal with our sins. Joshua, the righteous branch that rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, he too, even though he could help the people return and provide a place to worship, did not provide salvation. Only Jesus can do this. But notice, again, why? He will save his people from what? Their sins. The most basic verse in all of the Bible, when it relates to the nature of our sin, Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." What's the other dark part of this Christmas story? You have the difficulty of what seems to be an illegitimate pregnancy, the difficulty of the betrothal and how they come together, the angel intervening, Joseph choosing to do what is righteous. But the even deeper and darker part of this Christmas story is that Jesus came because every man, woman, and child apart from him is condemned to eternal hell because of their own sin. That's the darkness. That's the difficulty that truly underlies everything that goes on at Christmas, is that our sin does and will condemn us to eternal hell, and we will suffer there righteously. That is, it is righteous that we would suffer because we are truly guilty. And every second of suffering in eternal hell is right and good because it is an eternal offense before a holy God. The world does not want to hear this. They want to hear that even somehow, even if there is punishment in hell, that eventually will be enough and they'll be able to get out of hell and get to heaven. Rob Bell teaches this. The Catholic Church teaches this. The vast majority of religions are teaching this. You can never get out of hell because there is an eternal punishment for even one sin, because our God is infinitely holy. That's the dark side. But notice, Jesus breaks in. He has to be virgin born so he can be truly God and truly man, so that he can actually deal with this sin. An infinite payment made for an infinite penalty, so therefore we can have infinite relationship with him. Eternal life forever, with the opposite being eternal death. Do you believe that this morning? Are you here rejoicing in the Lord during this Christmas time because you have been saved from eternal hell? Because you would have no relationship with God. You would have been separated from him, from his great power, from his holy presence forever, apart from what Jesus did. Are you rejoicing because of that? The presents start to pale a bit under the tree, don't they? The lights start to dim a bit when you consider the nature that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And that's what the angel emphasizes. That's everywhere emphasized in Scripture, in his first coming. He came to save his people from their sins. First and foremost, Israel, that's his people. Always in Matthew, we see the nation of Israel with primacy first. This extends out, he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. It extends out to include the people of God, that is, those who are not Jews, who are also the Gentiles who are able to receive the Lord. But here, and first and foremost, he came to save his people. He promised he would, and he did, and to provide the salvation for them. And then this will also be extended, as we will see, throughout the book of Matthew and then into the New Testament, to all who put faith and trust in Christ. All those who enter into his family. But this is a salvation that is essential for us. This is not some nice thing that happened and, well, we were already good and God would make us a little better. Jesus would come to enhance our lives. He would come to give us a little bit better family, a little bit better job, a little bit better circumstances. He came to save us from eternal death, regardless of how good our circumstances are here. This is not a circumstantial salvation. It is a spiritual salvation, that is, an eternal one, that provides with it eternal life. Our sins cause us to deserve eternal death. This is the fate that every person apart from Christ will suffer, and it is entirely deserved. The dark side of Christmas is that Jesus had to come in just the way he did in order for there to be any hope at all of life and true joy. And apart from that, there is none. And it doesn't matter how many songs you sing, how many family members show up, how many presents that you open. That will not change your eternal state before a holy God. And it is my prayer this morning, my urging of you this morning, that as believers you consider the nature of what Christ has done and rejoice. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, that you're not trying to mask what Christmas is all about by surrounding yourself with things that you think will bring joy and hope, but that in an eternal sense can never do so. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. This is what the angel predicted, and this is what ultimately happened. Now, there are some commands from the angel. He says, take Mary as your wife. He says, name the child Jesus. And then there's kind of a brief aside here before we move to the end of this story here, this historical narrative here. It says, now, all this took place. This is Joseph's prophetic prominence. I had to get another P in there, even though I'd already lost that a little bit. But his prophetic prominence, that is, all of this happened for a particular reason. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. First, we have the nature of prophecy, something that I find, well, it's fascinating, but it's just so clearly laid out here. What does it mean to be a prophet or what does prophecy mean? What does that word mean, even brought into the New Testament? I know we're speaking here of Old Testament prophets and what they prophesied, but the word used in Greek, prophetes, and this would be filling in its meaning in the first gospel here. This is what a prophet is. Here's what a prophet is. Listen carefully. A prophet, first, prophecies have fulfillment. If God promises something, it always comes true, always, without exception, not halfway true, not partially true, not a little bit true because somebody got it wrong who was the prophet. It always comes fully true, without exception, every time if it's a prophecy of God, every time. It has a fulfillment. That's what we're seeing. Isaiah 7:14, all right, had, I believe, again, there's a lot here and we'll go back and pick it up when we get this text again later, but had a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, or a first fulfillment in the time of Isaiah as a sign to Ahab, or Ahaz. But it has its fullness, it comes to its full fulfillment here in Christ, as was indicated even in Isaiah 7:14. So it's fully fulfilled in Christ, right? And every prophecy will be fully fulfilled. Notice it says this took place to fulfill. Again, that's always the code words for to bring to completion a particular prophecy. Mark uses it that way. Luke uses it that way. John uses it that way. And this prophecy was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. That's what a prophecy is. It is direct revelation in every case without exception. It's not prophecy if it's not direct revelation. And it is spoken through whom? The prophet. Right? That's Isaiah, certainly in the Old Testament times. But again, the same word is used. And the reason I'm mentioning this and emphasizing it is there's a teaching out there today that says, well, the word prophet in the New Testament doesn't mean that. You say, well, again, you're speaking about Old Testament prophets here. Yes, but the Greek word is used. And people say, well, the Greek word somehow, it didn't really mean that. So when you use prophetes in the New Testament, the Greek word, it didn't hold the same connotation as Old Testament prophecy. Really? We have the word used right here. The word used right here clearly carries with it the full intentions of Old Testament prophecy. There's no reason to ever see it changing in any circumstance all throughout the New Testament. That's what it is. It is words spoken by God that have fulfillment that come through a human instrument. That's the definition of prophecy. From Old Testament to New, without exception, everywhere that it's spoken of. And so that's what we have going on here. It's very important for us, though, in our day and age to hold that, to understand that, to recognize biblically and through the words being used that that's what a prophet actually does. There's no such thing as a sublevel prophecy. It does not exist. A true prophecy, if it comes from God, is full level, fully authoritative, and always has a fulfillment, and always has just exactly the fulfillment that God has promised. That's exactly what's happening here. We trust in that because there are over 100 specific messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And there are numerous prophecies that move even into the New Testament and through to the second coming of Christ that we await still to be true. Are we going to say those are partial? Is something wrong with those? No, those will be fulfilled, all of them, exactly as God has. Because his first ones were, so his second ones will be. And that is one of the primary purposes of the book of Matthew, is to say, look, prophecy always comes true. Always. Because God is the one who makes prophecy. That's why Jesus is here. So there's the nature of prophecy. There's the specifics of this prophecy. The virgin will be with child. The child will be a son. And the son will be called Emmanuel. Right? There's a beauty in that word, very fascinating here. It says the child in the Old Testament, his name is given here as Emmanuel. There's, by the way, a lot of other names given for this child, this Messiah that will be born. Right? But he translates, it's very fascinating. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, a And he's using essentially a Hebrew word there. This is a quotation probably from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And yet, he translates this name Emmanuel because it's Hebrew. And even though he's speaking to his Jewish audience, he wants to be sure they don't miss it, because this Hebrew word means God with us. And really, that's the picture. Now, Joseph is going to name Jesus, Jesus, not Emmanuel. And at the understanding of all of those things that the Messiah is, and the only way that any of this is possible is if he is God with us. God with us. That's why you have to have a virgin birth. That's why he quotes this prophecy here. It has to be God with us. Emmanuel is not a nice name that we sing because it sounds good, or even that he is then with us in presence, which he is in the Spirit of God, if we are true believers. It means that he had to be God so that he could come and actually save his people from their sins. So the prediction is that God would come and walk among us. God would come and take our sins. God would come and take the full penalty of his own wrath against sin, because he's the only one who can do so. And the joyful benefit of all of that to us is that his coming and being personal meant that he took upon himself human flesh, that he took upon himself our weaknesses, not that he sinned, but that he wrestled with temptation as we. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he slept. He went through all the things that we did, and yet without sin, he bore our punishment. He knows our grief. He understands our pain. And he took all of the wrath of God for our salvation fully, God with us. And he died, was buried, rose again, ascended to be with the Father, and sent back whom? The Spirit of God, so that he would remain with us, and he is here. But please understand that the primary focus here, God with us, the greatest comfort that brings is that because he is God, he righteously and completely fulfilled everything necessary to take your punishment so that you can be eternally saved and not suffer eternity in hell. That's the focus. And that's what we rejoice in, that he has taken for us that penalty. He is with us in our world, in our humanity, and in the Spirit of God. And in doing so, he has fully borne our penalty. Last two verses here. Verse 24, this is Joseph's personal obedience. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. He did exactly what he was told. He didn't shirk his responsibilities. We already see he's a righteous man, so he follows through with the righteousness required here to obey what the angel has said. He takes Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? She gave birth to the son. The personal pronouns are meaningful here. She gives birth to the son because, again, separating Joseph from that, right? He obviously couldn't give birth, but he's not the genetic father. But then it says, he is the one who names. Why is that important? Because Joseph is stating his legal claim, this is my son. That's adoption, is simply, essentially what you're seeing there. When he names the child, he is adopting Jesus as his own heir. And so we have the picture now completed. Joseph, though not the physical father, is the legal father. And right here, Jesus' claim to the throne of David is complete. What a beautiful thought. All in one phrase there. He named him Jesus. He obeys the angel. He takes Mary. He names the child. And in doing so, again, all the scriptures that relate to that are fulfilled. And by the way, verse 22, notice it said all this took place. Everything we were seeing there was the fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made. Every prophecy, all right, and they're not all fulfilled here, but every prophecy about this event completely fulfilled without exception and without error, down to the very last detail. This is how God works, and this is what his holy word means, and this is what prophecy is. And that's why we can be so confident in the prophecy of Scripture and what we have, because it is always right and always complete. Joseph obeyed completely. Interestingly enough, notice that he kept her a virgin. He's not commanded to do that, at least not that we saw. It seems that he thought that that was best. He's using wisdom there to say, you know what? It is best for everyone and for the record of Scripture to note, which this is an historical narrative, that we did not consummate the marriage until after, so there would be no confusion whatsoever. There was no physical contact in a sexually intimate way until. Notice it says until, it doesn't mean he kept her a virgin after that. And in fact, the verses I quoted you in Matthew 13 make it pretty clear he had brothers and sisters. And until, that's just a natural conclusion of that word, until, and then after that, they entered into a normal marriage. But in wisdom, and in righteous wisdom, I think here, not directly commanded, he keeps her a virgin so that there will be no confusion in anyone's mind, and it will enter into the eternal records that there was no physical contact. This is a virgin birth without a doubt. What a blessing, even that. confirmed to us by Joseph's wisdom. We don't even see him being directly commanded that, but something that gives to us great confidence as well. So Joseph obeys immediately, and Joseph obeys completely. Would that we would do the same. Now let me leave you with four questions. There's so much here, isn't there? Just, it's so hard to get at it. And yet, let's just boil it down. All right, here are my questions for you. Again, don't try to write them. Just think about them and let the one that you need to work on hit you the most strongly. Are you a righteous man like Joseph or a righteous woman like Mary? Are you looking for the ways in which you can be used of the Lord to accomplish his purposes? That's what Mary and Joseph were doing, and God used them. What an amazing thing. In a little bit more unusual way than probably you will be used. And yet, you will be used to bring the Savior to bear in the lives of others. You may yet be used to see spiritual life as you present the truth of the Word of God, born in the lives of others. What an amazing thing. Are you being used of God? Are you a righteous man or woman, seeking the ways of the Lord, pursuing him in the power of the Spirit of God? Second question, do you respond quickly and completely to the Word of God in the Scriptures, which carries the same weight and authority as if God had sent an angel to speak to you directly? Do you respond with that kind of urgency? Immediately and completely. This is the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God to you. It carries the exact same weight as if an angel showed up and said, do this. If a prophet of God stood in our midst today, a true prophet speaking direct revelation and said, go do this, we would have to go do it. It carries the same weight. Does Scripture carry that weight for you? Three, do you recognize the need to be saved from your sins and not just from your circumstances? Do you realize that the true evil lies within your heart and not within the culture? Do you understand that apart from salvation in Christ, through repentance and faith, you will surely suffer eternal punishment in hell, and you will deserve every moment of this punishment? And that would be true for every one of us apart from Christ. Not just you if you're an unbeliever, but it would have been every one of us apart from Christ. Do you realize that? So easy to point to the evil of culture. Well, the government's evil, and other people are evil, and the culture's evil, and look at all these evil things going on. No, you are evil. And Jesus came to save you from your sin. Do you recognize that? Will you turn to him? Last question. Do you embrace the fact that God has come to be with us, to take our flesh, to wrestle with our temptations, to suffer our death, to bear the wrath that we deserved? Do you understand that he remains intimately connected with all true believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he will never leave you or forsake you, and that his personal presence in coming to earth and even in remaining with you is the absolute guarantee that he fully paid the price? This is what he's done for you. This is Christmas. So as you head for Wednesday, rejoice in the presence, rejoice around the tree, rejoice in the songs that you will sing, but only because of this, because you're eternally saved. And if you're not eternally saved, don't rejoice at all. Weep and wail, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, so that maybe Christmas Day would be a joyful day for you of coming to repentance and faith, of seeing Jesus for who he really is and taking hold of the sacrifice that he has provided for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for the power of your word spoken to us. And I pray that you would help us to understand the inspired nature, the authoritative nature of your word, and that we would long to respond, that we would run to do your bidding, that we would love to proclaim your truth and live in righteousness, and that we would be used of you, and even as Joseph and Mary were used, or in our small way, and in whatever way it might be, whether we live short or long, I pray that we would be fully used of you, as it is our passion to obey you and to serve you. Thank you for coming to be born. Thank you for being born of a virgin. Thank you for coming to rescue us from our sins, to deliver us from the surety of our eternal punishment in hell. Thank you for being our Savior. Father, we rejoice in you. We exalt you this morning. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.